screen, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. We read, to the angel, meaning the leader, the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him is Jesus, who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them. Them meaning these Nicolaitans and the followers of Balaam. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise is overwhelming. To him who overcomes, to her who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him or her a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him or to her who receives it. Thank you. You may take your seats. One writer said, if Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, was the New York of Asia Minor, Pergamum was the Washington, D.C., for the following reasons. One, Pergamum was the center of the Roman imperial government in Asia Minor at the time. Pergamum was the home of the earliest temple for emperor worship. Pergamum was the center of Greek culture and education that boasted a 200,000-volume library, only second to the famous Alexandrian Library in Egypt. Pergamum was also the center of the four most important gods, small g, or idols of the day, namely Zeus, Athene, Dionysius, and Asclepius. Asclepius, the god of medicine, whose symbol was a serpent. As you all know, especially those of you who are in the medical field, serpent is the medical symbol after this day. That's traced back to Pergamum. Pergamum was the political, cultural, educational, and religious center of Asia Minor, probably why Satan's headquarters and residence were in Pergamum at the time. Now, application. Even today, Satan infiltrates and uses politics, culture, education, and religion to influence people's minds and worldviews. This is becoming increasingly true in America as well as Europe. Question. I will play the role of an investigative journalist right now for a while. Question. The USA, being the most powerful nation on earth, is it possible that Satan's throne and residence are also located in Washington, D.C.? To influence the White House, to influence the House of Congress, and to influence the Supreme Court. I just told you, for now I'm playing the role of a journalist doing some investigation. Here are the investigative questions. Where was Satan when prayer was banned from public schools by the federal government? Where was Satan when killing unborn babies through abortion was legalized by the federal government? Where was Satan when same-sex marriage was legalized by the federal government just a few years ago? Is it possible that Satan was in the vicinity of the White House, the House of Congress, and the Supreme Court when these federal laws were passed and shook the foundation of our Judeo-Christian moral and ethical values as a nation? I'm just asking. Don't get upset with me. I'm asking. Right? That's why I covered myself before I said this. I'm playing the role of a what? Investigative journalist. Now, to be more current, today there are people who are pushing the gender-neutral agenda. You hear this again and again on TV. If it gets legalized by the federal government, it will violate the male and female gender created by God. Genesis 1:27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female." He created them. Well, in times like this, my friends, we need to look up to Christ. In times like this, we need to look up to Christ. First, Christ, the church conquering champion. The church conquering champion. So we're going to project our text again on the screen, and we'll keep it there until it needs to be changed, or maybe the other passages be projected on the other screens. So verses 12 and 16 reminds us that Christ has what? The sharp, double-edged sword. What's that? His word. His word, right? Now, to win in our satanic spiritual warfare, we need Christ's word as our weapon to fight and defeat Satan, just like what Satan suffered from Christ when he was rebuked by Jesus in the wilderness when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's written, it's written, it's written, it's written. You see, Jesus Christ did not use his divine prerogative to fight Satan. He just quoted the scriptures over and over. It's a good lesson for you and me, right? Now, victorious Christians read, know, and use God's word as their weapon to fight Satan. The problem is, I hope it's not true here, there are Christians who don't read their Bible. And if they do, they do not practice what they read. So there's a double problem here. Either they don't read, or they read but they don't obey or practice what they read in the Bible. When we do that, I'm not including myself, when we do that, we get defeated. There is no victory over Satan without God's word operating in and through our lives. Right? Okay. Secondly, on your outline, as heaven's warrior, Christ will come as the, I coined this word, I look at the dictionary, it doesn't appear there yet, in the internet it does. Cybertic champion. Say, cybertic champion. Of course, the root there is cyber. Cybertic champion. I'll explain that. Look at Revelation 19 when Christ comes as the warrior from heaven. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." Of course, that's Jesus. "With justice, he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Jesus Christ does not only have the Word, he is the Word. 15, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." That's what I call cybertic warfare. "With his mouth, comes a short, sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is the Word of God. His title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'll explain the cybernetic championship of Christ. Just this year, I'm sure you who are watching the news, the U.S. government, our government, allocated $90 billion to upgrade our military weapons to defend ourselves against Chinese, Russian, Iranian, and North Korean aggression. History tells us that the nation with the most powerful air force, the most powerful navy, and the most powerful army has the military superiority over all other nations. At this time, we are that nation. At this time. But if you are following the news, it's scary. You know, I watched the report of the National Director of Safety or something like that. I can't exactly quote to you the title of this guy. What they're saying is this. Okay, so the Chinese know, the Russians know, the Iranians know, the North Koreans know, they cannot overpower us yet today. Because we are superior in our weapons, in our equipments. But they know, these Russians, Persians are very, very computer savvy. They know they can defeat us if they win in the cyber space war. It's coming. That's why our government is, you know, catching up. They know what could happen. We may have the nicest fighter airplanes, the biggest navy ships, and the most trained army, but when the cyberspace warfare takes place, all of those will be nothing. Like, for example, if they strike our electricity, our water, and everything we have through their cyber power, we're dead. You see that? Okay. So where does Christ come in here? When he comes, it's very easy to follow this. When he comes, because of the word that comes out of his mouth, he can just say, they're dead. So what do you call him? The cybernetic champion. Hallelujah. I was jumping up and down in my spirit while I was praying. I didn't get this from any commentary. This is fresh. I got all the information of Pergamum and historical, political, and religious report about Pergamum, but not this one. So we are on the winning side. We are not scared because our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, is the cybernetic champion of the universe. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. So there'll be no man-made cybernetic weapon that will withstand the sharp two-edged sword of Jesus, the cybernetic champion of the universe. Hallelujah. Secondly, on your outline, look at Christ, the church vigilant, who takes care of us, who looks after us. Verse 13 on the screen. First of all, Christ knows where you live. Where do you live? Cucamonga, West Covina, Cheney Hills, Pomona, where do you live? Cheer up, for Christ knows where you live. He knows exactly your address. Amen. That could be literal, that could be figurative. Christ knows the hostile satanic forces surrounding your residence and surrounding your family. He knows where you live. And Christ is greater than Satan and all his human and spiritual agents, and they cannot touch you without Christ's knowledge and permission. That's a big doctrine that is, in theology, they call it providence. Without the providence of God, nothing will happen to you without Christ's knowledge and permission. So don't debate me on that one. You might say, I just had an accident last week. Did Christ know and allow that? We'll go into details here, but put that aside. I'm generalizing here. What I'm saying is, in the providence of God, if you are really a child of God, nothing happens to you without God's knowledge and permission. I might ask, where was God when I got sick of cancer 13 years ago? Was God still with me at the time? Why did he allow that? I don't know. But what I know is this. By God's providence, nothing can happen to you and to me without this knowledge and permission. Secondly, Christ knows those who are true and faithful to him. It is very easy for any of us to fake it. We can fake it. We can appear very, very faithful, very, very truthful to Christ outwardly. We can fake it. I'm including myself here. But God, Christ, knows exactly those who are true to him and faithful to him. Remaining true to his name and faithful to Christ himself is our choice. It's your choice. It's my choice. Your husband, your wife cannot make you do it. You have to do it yourself. Your parents, if you are a child here, young person here, cannot make you do it. You have to choose to do it. So when Christ said that he knows those who are true to him and those who are faithful to him, he knows those who have made it a choice, a personal choice. Come what may, they'll be true to him and faithful to him. Amen? Hallelujah. And Christ knows if your choice is to remain true and faithful to him, regardless of anything you might go through in life, regardless. You lost your job, you lost your homes, you totaled your car, you almost got killed in the freeway accident. No matter what happens, if you say, whatever happens, I made up my mind, I will be true and faithful to Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. So, the most crucial choice we face every day and everywhere is, shall I remain true and faithful to Christ in any situation all the rest of my life? Question. Now, thirdly, on your outline, Christ knows those who are willing to die for him. Christ knows those who are willing to die for him. Like Antipas, Christ's faithful witness in Pergamum, who was killed by the enemies of the gospel for being a faithful Christian. Many, many, many years ago, we came to the States, 1971. We pioneered and pastored our second church in San Fernando, Pampanga. First church was pioneered between 1960 and 1970, 65. So we were in San Fernando, Pampanga, the capital of province. I was teaching a men's Bible study. So I posed the question to the men. Which do you think is more difficult, to die for Christ or to live for Christ? Which is more difficult, to die for Christ or to live for Christ? And here comes, we call him Apong Kiko or Lolo Kiko, tall guy, 6 foot Filipino, husky and big. Just like Pastor Vega. He said, Pastor, I think living for Christ is more difficult than dying for Christ. I said, please explain. He said, if you die for Christ, somebody shot you in the head, boom, you're done. In 1 minute, you're in heaven. But if you live for Christ, all the days of your life, you're fighting, you're struggling. So I think, he said, living for Christ is more difficult than dying for Christ. But the point is, if you are not living for Christ, you are not ready to die for Christ. Right? Okay, so what does the text say? Christ knows those who are willing to die for him if that is allowed by God in his divine wisdom. Hallelujah. So, remember that dying for Christ is not a defeat. It's not a defeat. It's actually a victory because of Christ's resurrection and your resurrection when Christ comes back for the church. Plus, if you die for Christ, you'll go to heaven anyway. So dying for Christ is not a defeat. It's a victory. Fourth on your outline, Christ also knows the compromising Christians in the church. He knows the compromising Christians in the church, verses 14 to 16. Now, what was the compromise? What was the compromise of the church in Pergamum? It was a doctrinal compromise. A doctrinal compromise that was lenient to the people in the church who held the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, of course, you want to ask, what was the teaching of Balaam? Who was Balaam to begin with? Okay, Balaam was a false prophet. He was hired for a handsome fee by King Balak. Why is that? Because King Balak was threatened by the oncoming Israelites. King Balak knows that the Israelites wipe out all the other nations. They came out of Egypt. They were on their way to the promised land. All the nations were wiped out by Israel. So Balak said, I'm next. I must do something about this. I cannot fight the Israelites in my own strength. So he got a bright idea. He said, I'll hire a prophet to curse them. And who was that prophet? Balaam. He said, Balaam, I'll pay you a good sum of money. They call that today pay for play, right? Pay for play, are you aware of that? Pay for play? Okay. So, Balak said, I'll pay you a good sum of money if you curse the Israelites, so you immobilize them. Okay? So, Balak was ready to do it. The Israelites were on a plain end, and he was on top of a mountain looking down. He was going to curse them. But providentially, God intervened, and instead of cursing them, God put the words in the mouth of Balaam, and instead of cursing them, he blessed them. He blessed them. Okay? But see how evil Balaam was? Although he could not curse them because God had forbidden him to do that, he instructed Balak before he left. He said, Balak, sorry I wasn't able to curse the people because their God intervened, but I have a strategy for you. What's that? Oh, just entice their men to invite your festive celebrations of idol worship, which included sexual whatever, and that appeals to men. That's it? That's it? Okay. You're silent. So, the strategy worked. If you read the history of the Israelites, they followed Balaam's suggestion, and they attended the festive celebrations of the pagans around them, and they danced, and they indulged themselves in all kinds of sexy things that were not right in the sight of God, and eventually, the nation fell. That is the teaching of Balaam. That's the teaching of Balaam, okay? If you cannot kill them, just ask them to join you. Dangle something in front of them that will entice them to join you, whatever you are doing, and when they join you, you'll contaminate them and corrupt them. You get them. That is the teaching of Balaam. What about the Nicolaitans? Oh, they were like Balaam. Actually, the studies I made, they say Balaam and the Nicolaitans are just maybe two different descriptions. There are those who say that the Nicolaitans came from St. Nicholas. I don't know if that is true or not. But the Nicolaitans are probably more relevant if you want to apply that to today. Their trick was they wanted to look more realistic and relevant to their pagan friends and neighbors. They were not as fanatically religious like the converts of Balaam. Okay? So, this idol worship instigated by Balaam and the Nicolaitans could have included, at this time, emperor worship. As you know, in the first century, the emperor required the people to say Lord to him. Right? And also, this emperor worship included sexual pleasures to pleasure the celebrants, and they get crazy. You know, it happens even today. It happens in the Friday night, I don't know what they call them now, but I used to know what they call them. I heard sometime ago that there are people in America every Friday, they plan where to go, who to sleep with, what to do, and how to enjoy sex. Okay? So the Nicolaitans were more, inclusive. They were not that fanatical about the religion. They were more inclusive. Just come and join us. Have a good time with us. Okay? Now, who were held responsible by Christ for this compromise with pagan idols and sexuality in the church in Pergamum? Who were or who was held responsible by Christ? You may be shocked. Who? The pastor. Maybe the elders included. Maybe the associate pastors included. Now I'm implicating everybody now. Actually, generally, all the members were included. Why? Why would the pastor do that? Why would the elders do that? Why would the faithful members allow that? Because they wanted to have more people. It's a number game. Don't be too strict. Let the people do what they want to do as long as they come and pay their tithes. What's important is their attendance and their money. Don't you get that? Is that true in America? Maybe not in all churches, but it's true in some churches. Is that true here in Charisma Life Church? By God's grace, it is not true. Okay? What else? Jesus Christ held the pastor and the members responsible. He didn't chastise all of them. Actually, he praised them. But he said, "Inasmuch as I love you and I praise you and appreciate you for being true to me, I have some things against you." And what's that? You are lenient to these two doctrinal errors that produce sinful behaviors. So, how does that affect us here at Charisma Life Church, especially me as your senior pastor? If the time ever comes when, for the sake of building the numbers here and raising the money of the church, that I will allow anything that will happen here because we are more inclusive, we'll be rebuked by God, by Jesus. So, down to the third point, and we are landing the airplane. Thirdly, Christ, his remedy and reward. Verse 16. He said, "Repent or else I'll belt you." Repent. Repent of what? You see, the word repent is very general. It has to be very specific. I was teaching the Tagalog service today. People, when they pray, "Oh God, if I have sinned." Why do you say if? And one of the ladies said, "That's the way to cover yourself. You don't outright say, 'I have sinned. This is wrong in my life.' You just say, 'I know this is happening in my life. I don't know if it's right or wrong.' You know it's right or wrong, but you say in your prayer, 'If I have sinned.' You cannot repent with that 'if I have sinned' kind of prayer. So he said, 'Repent.' Repent of what? Following the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and practicing what they preach. That's the two things you have to repent of. Be specific when we say repent. Right? Okay? So, question. What doctrinal compromise should we avoid as a church, Charisma Life Church? What doctrinal compromise should we avoid as a church in light of these two erroneous teachings from Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Okay, I'll generalize it. Get it. Please get it. Avoid adjusting our theology to accommodate a sinful lifestyle among our people. Avoid adjusting our theology to accommodate the sinful lifestyle of some people in the church. I read this on radio many years ago. I think it was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor was preaching. And H.M.R. Richards, famous Seventh-day Adventist pastor on radio, he said, there are people who adjust their theology to accommodate their sinful lifestyle. So, the question to us is, what doctrinal compromise should we avoid as a church? I'll make a blanket statement. Avoid adjusting our theology to accommodate a sinful lifestyle among us or within our own life. Say, so I'll give you an example of adjusting theology to accommodate a sinful lifestyle. Instead of preaching repentance from sin, avoid preaching repentance from sin. Always talk about reassurance of immunity to sin. Maybe that's a little bit confusing. What's that? What is immunity to sin? Okay? I've done a write-up in the back of a bulletin. Don't read it now. Later on, you can read it. This doctrine of immunity to sin, the root of this in theology is what they call predestination. Predestination. Meaning, in eternity past, God had predestined certain people to go to heaven, certain people to go to hell. And those predestined to go to heaven were elected back in eternity to be saved. So when Christ came to die on the cross, he died only for those predestined to be saved. So if you are among the predestined to be saved, and your sins are paid for by Christ, past, present, and future, you can do anything you want, and you are still saved. And that is a very strong suggestion. You can go on sinning because in the beginning, in eternity, you had been selected to be saved. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. So the root here is predestination. Okay? So I know my time is almost gone. I'll close now. Whatever teaching you hear on TV by whoever, okay, if it gives you a semblance of what I just said, accommodating a theology to adjusting a theology to accommodate a sinful lifestyle, run from it. It's not from God, it's from Satan. Amen? So actually, Christ threatened to fight the compromisers in the church. He didn't say he'll fight the church. He didn't say he'll fight the pastor. He didn't say he'll fight the members. He'll just fight the compromisers in the church. So if there is a compromiser in the church, for your sake, of course, I don't think there is here. Just in case there is. Remember, your enemy is not the devil here. It's Christ himself. He'll fight you. Now, he said, I'll come. That's not eschatology. That's right now. I'll come. Now, how Christ will come and fight the compromisers in the church, I don't know. But he said, I'll come. Okay? So, in closing, I just want to reiterate a few things to us. First of all, the promise is humongous. He said, I'll give you the hidden manna, right? Back to our text. What's that? What's the hidden manna? There are many explanations and theories. You know, when you read commentaries, you get lost in all the different ideas. And you just have to select what is most correct in your estimation. And in my estimation, what is most correct here, the manna is Christ himself. The manna is Christ himself, typified by the manna hidden in the box, right, with the budded cane of, who is that prophet?
Aaron.
Aaron, and the Ten Commandments, and the manna, right? Okay. Why is it hidden? Well, the rabbis say that typifies Christ, and one day Christ will come and will eat of Christ. But when you go to John 6, Jesus said, I am the manna. I'm the manna that came down from heaven. So I take that interpretation. This hidden manna is Christ. Why is he hidden? He's in heaven now. To whom is he hidden now? To those people who don't know him. You and I who know him, we're just waiting for the time when he'll be revealed to us when we go there in heaven. Okay, what about the white stone? What's that? Again, they call that the pass or the ticket or the token. So this white stone, the scholars are saying, could have been or could be a token. It's a ticket, and your name is inscribed on it. It's private. It's only you can use it, right? That's why it says the name of the person who receives it. He's the one, the only one who knows what it is. So what that means is when we go to heaven with a ticket given to us by Christ, nobody can use our ticket. Nobody can steal it. Even if they steal it, they can use it because your name is there. There may be 500 Freds in America, but God knows who is the real Fred. So the promise is very, very interesting. Life and personal identity in Christ. Eternal life and personal identity in Christ. So what do we say? It pays to remain true and faithful to Christ to the very end of our life. It pays to be guarded against false teachings that invade the church. We cannot allow false teaching to mess up our minds. We have to be very, very clear in what we believe and what we obey here. Don't be mesmerized by teachings that appeal to our ego or something. Stick to the word. Stick to the word. Shall we rise, please?